Lord, thank you for this mighty word, a word from of old, and yet it speaks new things to us even today. Thank you that most of all it speaks to us about King Jesus and all that he has come to do and how he will bring great relief from all our trials. In his name we pray, amen. So tonight I want to talk about how to deal with pain in the midst of trials. And the question that I want to put out there right at the very beginning is, what is the most powerful way to deal with pain in the midst of trials? Most of us struggle to deal with pain at all, let alone to deal with it in a powerful way. If you're like me, you find it confusing and hard just to even know what to do when you're suffering. One minute you think, oh, maybe it's not so bad. Yeah, maybe I'll get through it. And then in the very next minute, you find yourself thinking, no, this is horrible. This hurts. How am I even going to get on? How am I even going to make it through? And because it's so up and down, it's like one of those fans that just sort of keeps spraying around. And that's what I'm doing. I'm just sort of going, I don't know what to do. And as I'm going from left to right, not knowing what to do, I end up doing, well, nothing pretty much about the whole thing. For some, the way they deal with pain is by using manipulative sadness to get an emotional response from the people whose fault it is or from the people around. And for them, that's the most powerful way to deal with pain. Make others feel bad for what's happened. Make them feel guilty. Deflect your pain onto them, or at the very least, bring them down with you. You know, sadness is one thing. It's a God-given way to encounter pain. But manipulative sadness, well, that's something else entirely. For others, it could be destructive behaviour and embracing self-destructive behaviour. And it's a strange form of protest against your pain, because it's saying to your pain, you think this is bad? What you're doing to me? I'll show you bad. It's saying to the situation that you're in, you think I'm stuffed? No, I'll show you how stuffed I can be. You want to take me down? I'll take me down, and I can take me down further than you could ever take me. It's a strange but totally understandable way to deal with pain, to have control over your pain. The idea is to outpain your pain. For some, it's fight everything that's wronged you, everything that's hurt. For others, it's flight. Run from the pain, escape, get in the car and drive. Avoid, survive another day. There are all sorts of strategies, but what's the most powerful? There are all sorts of ways, many of them not actually very healthy, but what's the most powerful way to deal with pain? And get this right, I want to go even further, not just deal with pain, but even protest against it. Even to be able to say, no, this is not right, what is happening to me. No, this is not right, what I'm feeling. You know what answer this passage is giving to that question? Righteousness and faithfulness. And that's the most powerful way. Righteousness and faithfulness. And tonight, I want you to see why. You know, it was a massive thing for Jesus to let that ungodly option go by, to resist that alternative that was presented to him. The Spirit of God himself led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter, to have an attractive array of options presented to him, spread out before him. And he said, no, because people don't live by bread alone. And no, because you should seek God and serve him only. It's a massive thing to do, Matthew 4. That's where he did that, Matthew 4. But then to do Luke 9, then to do Mark 10, where he set his face towards Jerusalem, where he actively sought out an opportunity to obey the Lord God in the midst of all that he was going through. Man, that is something else. Not only did he resist the ungodly option, but he even set out to do what was faithful. He even set out to go into the enemy's camp to do what was righteous in God's sight. That is something else entirely. What's the most powerful way to deal with the pain, to respond to your trial? Well, the answer this passage is giving is righteousness and faithfulness. And tonight I want you to see why. And no fancy headings this week. We're just going to do it straight, good old straight talking. So for point one, righteousness. Point two, faithfulness. Let's look at point one and verse one. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. It's still just the same as it was before. But what I want you to see is that this has got to be so much worse than it was before. It wasn't like it was Jonathan who betrayed him this time. It wasn't like it was Abigail. That would have been a real kick in the guts. That would have been a knife in his heart, if it were one of those two. But it wasn't. It was just the stupid old Ziphites, again, doing this. They were more annoying than they were dangerous. And they're doing it to him again. So it's still the same as it was before, but what I want you to see is that it's got to be worse than it was before. Saul still has his 3,000 soldiers coming out again, just like last time. He hasn't brought an extra 5,000 with him or something. It's not like he's brought an extra 10,000 with him or something. Just the same as it was before. And that is why it is so much worse than it was before. Because it's still the same as it was before. Nothing's different. Nothing's changed. It's those couple of words that are the real killer. Still the same. At the end of last time they met, Saul had even confessed at the end of chapter 24 in the episode in the cave, which is so similar to this one. He even acknowledged that David would be the true king. Now everyone agreed that David was the true king. Israel did, the army did, the nation, Jonathan, Abigail, now even Saul agreed that he'd be king. But he never disbanded his army. In other words, he never stopped seeking David's life, even though he confessed, even though he said you'll be king. He still had the same 3,000 men, all suited up and ready to go. He still had the same 3,000 men by his side day and night. And that's the killer, isn't it? Still the same. You know, people can go through pain for months or even years. They just plod on through it. One of the worst things that can ever happen is they get a glimmer of hope. Just a spark, just an ember, the tiniest little glimmer of hope. Not even a flame. The illness recedes just slightly. It stops growing. The relationship improves just enough. And you can almost get a taste of what it was like before. And you think this could be it. You think the end could be in sight. You think this could be my hope. And as quick as it comes, it goes. And that's what does them in. That's what tips them over. You wake up one morning and you realise, still the same. Up until now, the pattern in 1 Samuel has been like this. David was in the wilderness. Saul comes down into the wilderness to get him. So David goes deeper into the wilderness. So Saul goes deeper into the wilderness to get him. And he's closing in on David. And he's just about to take him by the throat when all of a sudden God provides a moment of salvation. And Saul is swept away. The tension is broken. The cord is snapped. The trap is avoided. And Saul goes home. He goes back. And up until now, the pattern has always been like this. But look at this passage. Look at this chapter. Have a look at verse 5. Because you're going to see something very different here. Look at verse 5. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. Normally it's David went down, so Saul went down. So David went down deeper, so Saul went down deeper. But here, it's something pretty different. Saul went down, so David went up to see him. And we wonder, what's going on here? Has David finally snapped? Has he broken? Has this all done him in? The fact that Saul confessed that he'd be the king, the fact that Saul had said the throne is rightfully yours, the fact that David had this glimmer of hope. And then what do we have at the beginning of this chapter? Still the same. Still the same. Maybe David has finally snapped. Maybe he's about to take matters into his own hands. And do you know what? It starts to look like that's exactly what's going on. See the rest of verse 5? He saw where Saul and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army around him. He identifies his target, the position. He's got one of those laser things. And he identifies the target, the position, the location, and he's got a lock on him. The hunted, David, has now become the hunter. What else could he be doing? Why else is he broken with the pattern? We almost like the pattern. Saul comes to get him, David runs away. Saul goes to get him, David runs even further. We almost like the pattern. Why has he broken the pattern? Why has he gone up to Saul? Why has he seen him in the camp with the laser sight? He's got a lock. Like I said, people can put up with pain for years, and one of the worst things that can happen is they get a glimmer of hope. Because when that's gone, it breaks them. They wake up and they see still the same. And so they say, I'm out. I'm out of here. Or they say, I'm taking matters into my own hands. It looks like David is taking matters into his own hands. And let me tell you, what happens next seems to confirm that all the more. Look at verse 6. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul. David asked two men, but one of them doesn't even get to answer. Some commentaries think that that's because he was fearful, and so we don't even get to hear his response here. But it doesn't really say that. He just sort of gets blanked out, this other character, Ahimelech the Hittite. But not so with Abishai. He's the one who does answer. And the impression that I get is all this is to show his eagerness, to show how keen that he was for this task. He jumps in before the other guys even had a chance to open his mouth. He wasn't commanded to come. He wasn't forced. He wasn't coerced. He just jumped at the chance. So much so that the other guy doesn't even get to speak here. His name is Abishai, and later on we're going to learn he's one of David's mighty men. He'll be important in 2 Samuel, and he loves fighting. Can't get enough of fighting. His great passion is killing people. He's a trigger-happy guy. I like to imagine he's always got his sword out. He's always kind of cleaning his sword, just touching it, sort of having it around, looking at it. A bit like that guy in high school who was always getting naked. It's just like, oh man, will you please put your sword away? Dude, what are you doing? You frightened me. Put your sword away. That's Abishai, right? That's how you've got to imagine him. But don't think that he's some dumb grunt. Don't think that he's some army jerk. He's an intelligent officer, and just look at how he plays David here in verse 8. Abishai said to David, today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike him twice. He knows that, well, David might not be able to go through with it. They've come down to kill Saul, and Abishai knows that the last time David was in this exact position, there in the cave of En-Gedi, when he had the perfect chance, what did he do? Well, he just cut a corner of Saul's cloak. Abishai's not going to let that happen again. So he gives a proposal. Hey, let me do it. Then there'll be no blood on your hands. I know you're worried about raising your hand against the Lord's anointed. I know you've got some God problem with killing this guy off, even though he's trying to kill you. So I'll do it for you. What an attractive offer. What else could they be here for but to kill Saul? And this seems like the perfect solution. He even does a little sermon. I love this power move that Abishai does. He says, today God has given your enemy into your hands. He does a bit of preaching. And as I was thinking about it, I thought his sermon's actually pretty good. God had allowed this situation to come about. See verse 12? Verse 12 says, so David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Or have a look there at verse 23. David says, "The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." See, he does his bit of preaching here. And his sermon is pretty good. God had allowed this entire situation. God had given Saul into David's hands. His sermon was true. But his application was false. He may be a good preacher, he may be a good soldier, but he's not a good preacher. See, you've got to appreciate what's going on here. David had come into this situation and God had allowed it. In fact, God had even made it happen. But it wasn't so that David would take Saul's life. God had allowed this situation. Why? So that David would have an opportunity to be righteous and to be counted as righteous. It wasn't a green light to do whatever David wanted to do. David already knew by the word of God what was right to do. God didn't give him this situation to excuse a sin. God didn't give him this situation to excuse a sin. God gave him this situation so he could be righteous, so he could save Saul's life, so he could value it. It was in exactly the same way that the Spirit of God sent Jesus out into the wilderness. That was God's Spirit sending him out there for those 40 days to be tempted. But that wasn't a green light to accept all offers. Oh, well, God's obviously brought me here for a reason. Jesus already knew what to do. He handled the situation with the Word of God. It wasn't a moment to accept all offers. It was a moment for his righteousness to shine out. God placed him there so he could be all that God's people were meant to be and more. He could be righteous for them as well as for himself. He could be obedient on their behalf. He could be their representative. He could stand where they fought, where they fell. He could have victory where they failed. He would be in their place, the very ones who would end up piercing his heart. See, even if you are sure that God has given you a situation to act in, obviously this is from God. And that's a pretty big if, by the way, because how do you know? Even if you are sure that God has given you a situation to act in, to then interpret that situation as a green light for something, that's putting a whole lot of weight on not much evidence. Do you see? Even if you are sure the situation is from God, and in this passage we are sure the situation is from God because it just says so. But then it's another thing entirely to reason out, oh, well, this is what God wants me to do. Well, that's what God wants me to do. Usually it's what you want to do. So how do I know what to do? Abishai's sermon was good, but his application was bad. So how do I know what to do? How can I be sure? What do I do if I'm in a situation that God has given me? You know what you do? You follow his word. That's what you do. It's what Jesus did. It's what David does. You may not know if a situation is from him. You certainly don't know how you should interpret it, even if it is from him. But we always have his word. His word gives us, what does the New Testament call it? Everything we need for life and godliness. That's pretty comprehensive. Everything we need for life, and that's the sure guide. That's the certain word. That's the thing to rest on. That's the thing to follow if you're in a situation. The Lord provides an opportunity for David to be righteous. And you know what? He takes it. Look at verse 12. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew anything about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls out to the king?" As if he didn't know. We haven't really met Abner yet. Abner is Saul's right-hand man. He's the captain, he's the commander, he's the chief bodyguard, he's the guy in charge. But what David is saying to him is this: I'm a better right-hand man than you. Now, what he's doing, this is really cheeky, so you've got to appreciate how cheeky he's been. He's saying to Abner, I'm a better protector of the king than you are. Today, this day, I saved the king's life while you were sleeping. Now, it's a cheeky move because David was the threat that he saved the king's life from. if you get it. He was the threat and the Saviour all rolled into one, if you can understand that. But he's making a powerful point here. I'm not out to seek the king's life. I uphold the king's life. I'm not out to seek the king's life. I'm as dangerous as a flea to the king. I'm as dangerous as a partridge in the mountains. That's how dangerous I am to him. I'm a dead dog, is what he said back in chapter 24. In fact, Abner, king's right-hand man, I'm so not dangerous, it's the opposite. I actually uphold and honour the king's life in a way that you never could. Because while I was there preserving and protecting the king, where were you? Sound asleep. No idea what was going on. I honour the king's life. Look at verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. Or verse 24, as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life. You know, when we're in pain, the temptation that we have is to smash back, to fight back, to hurt back. They hurt me, I'm hurting back. The one who has hurt you, hurt back. Or hurt myself. Turn inward, hurt myself as a way of dealing with the pain. But here is a response that is more powerful. Here's a response that's far stronger. Here's a response that's much greater. You act with righteousness to the one who has hurt you. You value them more than their closest ally values them. You love them more than their own mother. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, love your enemies and pray for them. And when they were nailing him up on the cross there, he said, Father, forgive them. He was praying for them. His own enemies. Here's a way of dealing with pain that is more powerful, far stronger, much greater than just smashing back or fighting back. You act with righteousness to the one who has hurt you. But how is that powerful? How does that even fix anything? When you act with righteousness, you know what you're doing? You're saying, even in this situation, even now, I'm still going to do what God wants me to do. Even with everything that's happened, I'm still going to follow after him. Even with everything that's taken place, I'm not going to turn my back on doing what God wants me to do. On the contrary, I'm going to do it even more now that I'm in this spot. You know, righteousness is an act of faith anytime. Anytime to say, I'm going to let God govern this situation rather than me. I'm going to do what he wants rather than what my sinful desire was. Any time we do that, it's an act of faith because it's going against the grain of my sin, which wants to have all my life in my hands and only ever brings God into it when I need to justify something for myself. So any time you act with righteousness, it's an act of faith. But when there's pain, when there's hurt, when there's the opportunity to take matters into your own hands, how much more then is righteousness an act of faith? How much more is righteousness then entrusting yourself to God rather than striking back? Whenever you act righteously, you put yourself in God's hands. How much more when you're suffering hurt? So here is a way of dealing with pain in your life that is far more powerful, far stronger, much greater. Because you're saying, God, I trust you. And into your hands I commit my spirit. Look at what David says in verse 24. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble. What's he doing? What's he saying? He's saying, I'm giving myself over to God. As I valued you, Saul, he will value me. And that's so good because it means God's in control and it means you're leaving it up to him to bring it about. Hey, remember the last year we were looking at this series and we had the spear and Saul had a spear in his hand and he kept having these mental episodes and flinging the spear at David. And David said, I am literally one step away from death. And the idea there was that he's like some sort of a soccer goalie and he goes to the left and it whizzes past, or he goes to the right, whizzes past. But one day he knew he was going to go the wrong way and it was going to pin him to the wall. And I imagine David was like one of those parkour guys who's rolling around in mountain, like of hills and jumping over things. And but he knew, as good as he was, as athletic as he was, one day, zhoop, he was to the wall, the spear. Look what David's got in his hands in this passage. The spear, the same spear, Saul's spear. There it is in his hand. And do you know what it is? It's a symbol. He's saying, if I wanted to, I coulda. I could have done that to you. I could have pinned you to the ground if I wanted to. Everyone knew that spear, and now everyone could see it in a totally different light. That spear was David's righteousness, because that spear was him saying, I could have, but I didn't. I trusted God. I valued your life. So may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble. Here's a way of dealing with pain that's more powerful, far stronger, much greater. Because you're saying, I'm trusting you, God, and you're the powerful one. And so into my hands, I commit my spirit into your hands. It's even an act of protest against your pain. Because when you hold that spear up and you say, I could have smashed back, I could have fought back, I could have hit out, but I wouldn't, and I didn't, and God will uphold me. It's even a way of defying your pain in a way and going against it. And going against all that it wants you to do. God will uphold me. But it's not just his righteousness that David speaks of here. It's also faithfulness. And this is part of how we powerfully respond to the trials of life. And that's point two. So point one, righteousness, and then point two, faithfulness. Have a look at verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." Not only does David take the spear from Saul, he didn't use it, he valued Saul's life, he did what was right. The evidence was in his hand for everyone to see. He relied on God to value his life just as he valued Saul's life. Not only does David not take the spear, but get this, he even gave it back. That's what happens in verse 22. "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your men come over and get it." He even gave the spear back. Not only did he do right by Saul, but he even entrusted himself to God. We want to strike back at the thing that's hurt us. And a lot of the time we want to strike back at God. Why didn't you, God? How could you, God? I thought you were supposed to be God. We want to abandon the one who we feel has abandoned us. One of the greatest temptations that comes to you when you're in pain is to abandon your faith in God. Not only did he do right by Saul, but he even entrusted himself to God. He doesn't snap it over the knee and then hand it back, ha ha, or something like that. No, he gives it back to Saul complete, for Saul to do whatever his hand finds to do. And we know what Saul was going to do with it. More pursuing David. More Saul came down, so David went deeper, so Saul went deeper, so David went deeper. More of that is going to happen over the coming chapters. What is David doing here? Why did he give it back? What does he call it in the very next verse? Verse 23. "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness." Righteousness, he didn't lay a hand on Saul, even though he could have. Faithfulness, he even gave it back. He trusted that God would bring about the end of Saul in God's time. He trusted God would uphold his cause, and though the enemy was after him, he would keep trusting God. In verse 10, he can imagine how God would do it. He doesn't know exactly how. He does know that God will. But look at verse 10. "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Maybe his time will come, he'll die in his sleep, in other words. Or maybe he'll die in a battle, a sword will take his life. He can only imagine how God will do it, but one thing he knows is that God will do it. So he gives it back, and what he's doing is he's entrusting himself to God. You know, I think we owe David an apology here, because we thought that he was setting out to kill Saul. That's what we thought he was doing. He went up to Saul's camp by night. He got his laser out and got a lock on the enemy. The hunted was now the hunter. He went down with one of the most trigger-happy guys in the whole pack. And as he stood there looking over Saul's sleeping face, and Saul there sleeping like a baby, breathing in and out, Saul completely unaware of who was above him and the threat that was right next to him, we thought he was going to murder him. Well, you guys did. I knew all along. I wasn't tricked. But you know what? That was never his intent. Never his intent. That was never his plan. Do you know what he came out to do? He came out to do right by Saul. He came out to be right. He came out to value Saul's life. And he came out to be faithful to God, searching for an opportunity to walk. What did he want to walk into? He wanted to walk right into faithfulness. Like Jesus, setting his face towards Jerusalem, walking right into it. What? A trap? No, he knew it was there. Walking right into it. What? Something that would take him out. He walked right into it knowing exactly what it was, knowing exactly what it would do, and he walked in because he was obedient. It was walking right into faithfulness. That's what he was doing. When we're in pain, the temptation all of us have is to abandon our faith, because we feel we've been abandoned by God. Here's a way of dealing with it that's far, far stronger, more powerful, much greater. You act with faithfulness, even to the one who seems distant to you right now. You say, I don't know how he will, but I know that he will. I don't know how, but I know he will. What is the most powerful way to deal with the pain of your trials? Righteousness and faithfulness. Entrusting it all to him. And look, you can even use this as a form of protest against your pain. You know, rather than downing a bottle or whatever your equivalent is, you protest against your pain by actively setting out to do the will of God. That is power. That is faithfulness. That's amazing. You're saying, I trust God more than I trust my pain. I trust God more than I trust this trial. I trust God more than I trust myself. And you walk right into it, walk right into righteousness. What Jesus did in Matthew 4, that was a massive thing to do. And the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness to test him. And there, against all the options so attractively arrayed, he said, people don't live by bread alone. And he said, seek the Lord first and don't have any other gods. That was massive. He didn't turn from the godly path when temptation came. But then to do Luke 9 and Mark 10 on top of that, to set out towards Jerusalem, to walk right into godliness and obedience, that is something else again. That amazes me all the time. Let me tell you, as the king is, so is his kingdom. If this is what Jesus is like, this is exactly what his kingdom is like. In fact, this is how he brought about his kingdom. As the king is, so is his kingdom. If this is what Jesus is like, this is what his kingdom is like. A kingdom of righteousness and faithfulness forever. A kingdom where its very center is that you trust God and you put all your hope in God. Perhaps you've been in pain for a couple of years now. And even though they said sorry, which is the right thing to do, and even though you said, I forgive you, you said those words, they came out of your mouth, you're still struggling with it. You've still got the hurt. Still there, like a kick in the guts. Don't misunderstand. It's very important that apologies were said and forgiveness is spoken. Very important. But that doesn't mean it will just go away. You've lost something good in your life. You've lost a good thing, whatever that is. And you're going to be sad. There'll still be pain, even if they've said sorry. And even if you said, I forgive you, there could still be pain because you've lost something good and it might not ever come back. And even though you've accepted it and you've said goodbye to it and you watched it float away, it's still hard. Might be trust in marriage and that's the good thing. Might be the track record of your marriage. You know, you trust that it will be good for the future, but the very fact that there was something in the past, even that's enough. Might be a friendship that was betrayed, and that's the good thing that you lost. It might be something that happened over a long time. It might be something that happened one night. And how will you ever forget that one night? You know what? You probably won't ever forget that one night. Even though you might come so close to forgetting it, it'll never fully and finally be gone. You've got a tear in your eye. And that tear will always be there. And some days it'll be hard to see, like the tiniest little twinkle. And other days it'll be full and large and it'll be ready to burst down your cheek. And who knows why some days are good and why some days aren't. Maybe you're just tired and it's getting to you more than it usually does. Maybe it's a spiritual attack. Maybe you just stumbled over a detail, a tiny little detail that you never got to process, and it's like you've been kicked in the guts all over again. Down you go. It'll always be there until he comes. And he wipes away every tear. Little ones, big ones, he wipes them away. All the worry, all the hurt, all the pain, that one night you'll never forget, he's going to deal with it. And he's going to deal with it in a way that's just right. Just right, because it'll be just. He's not going to turn away from it. And he's going to somehow make it good again. Getting rid of the sadness and the worry and the pain and the hurt. He will wipe away every tear on that day. And until then, until that day, you know what? What do we do now? Righteousness and faithfulness. That's what we do now. You entrust yourself to him. You don't turn from the godly path. You don't take things into your own hands. You keep trusting. You actively set your face towards trusting him. You wait for him to wipe away every tear. You wait for him to deal with it. Put that on your whiteboard at home, won't you? He will wipe away every tear. Until then, righteousness, faithfulness. Put that on the whiteboard. Wipe away every tear, righteousness, faithfulness. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to do. I'm saying this to Christians. I'm saying it to everyone here. If you want to have your tears wiped away, then come to him. For some of you, that's the only way you're ever going to get rid of that pain. It's not going away in this life. And until then, righteousness and faithfulness, I'm going to trust him because I know he's powerful and I know he'll fix it. Maybe you've never trusted him before. Not really. You'd be the first to admit that you aren't a Christian or that you're not sure. Maybe you do say you're a Christian, but you've never really trusted him. Trust is new. It's hard. And I agree, you shouldn't make rash decisions. You need to be informed when you come to trust him. So if you want to be informed, then this is what you need to think of. Imagine having all your tears wiped away. Fully, completely, away, truly, gone. Imagine that all those tears are wiped away, and until then, you're able to trust him. You're able to unload all those burdens. You're able to forget, in a sense, right now, where you can give him those burdens and leave them to him now. Imagine having those tears wiped, and imagine until then being able to trust him. If you think to yourself, yes, no, that's good for me. Yes, I want that. Then do you know what? You've just seen his kingdom. Just a glimpse. You've seen his kingdom of righteousness and faithfulness. You've looked into it. You've seen. But here's the thing. Don't just look into it. Come into it. Come and unload your burdens there. Come and get rid of your old strategies for dealing with the pain. Come and give it all to him now. Don't just look into it and think that would be good. Come into it. Jesus says, all who come to me, the weary, the heavy laden, all who come to me, I will give you rest. And that's better than a sigh any day. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes when we think about everything that we have in our past and everything that we have in our future, we feel daunted and afraid. We feel hurt and worried. Oh Lord God, please help us to trust you. And please help us to be there on that day when you wipe away every tear. And until then, oh Lord, righteousness and faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.